This morning we'll be looking in the book of Psalms. We'll be continuing our study through that large book. And we're now in chapter 5. Chapter 5 is the most verses within a chapter that we've covered so far. It's a chapter of 12 verses. And David continues his pattern. In the past two chapters have been Psalms of Lament, Psalms where David's expressed his affliction to the Lord. David continues that pattern here as we read in these 12 verses where he recognizes the prayer that he is giving to the Lord. And so I ask that you stand as we read God's word and we honor his word this morning, if you're willing and able. Hear the words of the Lord. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groanings. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple in fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness, because of my enemies, make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out. For they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover them with favor as with a shield. Here ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Here David, in the chapter 5, expresses his affliction to the Lord. We've all experienced affliction. That may come different levels, different ways. It may come a phone call late at night, hearing about a close friend who died in a car wreck. It may come from a natural disaster. It may come from a personal conflict with another man. And conflict may also come from the inmost self, from the depravity that's in our own hearts, as we experience that affliction. And here we read these 12 verses, we see the life of David. And as we see the life of David, we must put our lives there. We must put our name there. So when we read these verses, we're applying them to our own lives. That's the beauty of the book of Psalms, is that we are there. This is us. We must read them and look for our own application. We see these words, we read these words, God's inspired words. We must apply them to our hearts and lives. Chapter 5 is a psalm packed full of insightful wisdom, where David expresses his faith of prayer and meditation before the Lord. As I mentioned, it's a psalm composed of 12 verses, and due to limited time, we're going to break open as many verses as possible, but we're not going to be able to go in depth with every verse, word by word, verse by verse. But we're going to break this into two parts. This psalm can be broken into two parts loosely, verses 1 through 7 and verses 8 through 12. That's really the two parts that it can be broken in. In verses 1 through 7, David is expressing his affliction to the Lord. He is offering adoration. He's offering confession and thanksgiving in verses 1 through 7. And then in verses 8 through 12, that's where he gets to his supplication. That's where he gets to the main point of why he is communicating to the Lord. He gets to his plea and his petition. And that's verses 8 through 12. It's important for us to notice that the vast majority of the psalm is not talking about what David wants, about David's own desires, about his concerns. He's talking about what God has done. He's bringing up other aspects. And so as we look at this example, we should follow the same. When we offer prayer before the Lord, we shouldn't just have a list of things that we want and just go down that list of things that we want, but we should have an idea of bigger than ourselves. David has this. He sees there. He's a part of a bigger concept, something bigger that's working on. He doesn't focus just upon himself. He looks outside. So as we look at these two parts, verses 1 through 7 and verses 8 through 12, we're going to be answering questions. And the key question that we're going to ask is, how is the godly man characterized? Who is this godly man? What is the godly life look like? How can we recognize the life of the godly man? What does it look like? We spent time working through each of these psalms, and we defined there's the path of righteousness, the path of wickedness. The godly man calls upon the Lord in prayer. And we get to chapter 5, and we can ask these questions. What does the godly man look like? What does his life look like in visible, tangible ways? And it's not an exhaustive list, but we see 7 answers to that question throughout this psalm. And we'll look at those this morning. So we'll begin by asking, what does the godly man look like? And our first answer is that the godly man, his life is characterized by life of prayer. The godly man's life is characterized by life of prayer. We see in verses, in the first opening verses, specifically verses 1 through 3, that David calls upon the Lord. This is not something new. We saw the same thing in chapter 4 and the same thing in chapter 3. Surely the godly man and his life is characterized by prayer. And what does David say? In verse 1 he says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray." David does not pray to an idol. He does not trust in his strong men or his castle where he stays. No, he trusts in the Lord. He calls to the Lord. It's important for us to recognize in verse 2 that David refers to the Lord is a personal way. He says, "My King and my God." This is David's relationship with the Lord. He knows that the Lord is his own. The Lord has set apart the godly for himself. Surely the Lord hears him. He refers to the Lord as if he were his own father, for he is his own. He is his family. He is drawn in covenantal union with him. David calls upon the Lord with boldness and with confidence. And this is something that we should come with as well. And what does David do? What does he build upon? He says in verse 3, he says, "O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch." David expresses, he says, "In the morning you hear my voice." He doesn't say, "In the morning you will hear my voice. In the morning you may hear my voice. In the morning I hope you hear my voice." He says, "In the morning you hear my voice." Let's not overlook that fact. The Lord does hear our voice. It's not by accident. God hears our voice. He does not hear the prayer of the ungodly, but he hears the prayer of the godly. That's a truth that we can rest in. And as we build upon that, we can ask another question. And we can say, what does the godly man look like? What is he characterized by? We find our second answer to that question. The godly man is characterized by atonement. The Lord hears our prayer because there is atonement. You can see in verse 3 that David refers to morning sacrifice. And why is he referring to that? He's talking about this idea that he realizes there's this need for atonement, this offering brought before the Lord. Surely the Lord hears him because he is pleased with him. And we have the same sacrifice, don't we? We have Christ intermediating for us, mediating before us every moment of every day, morning and night, every day, mediating for us So we have the confidence that David had, that the Lord hears our prayer. David creates a distinction. He moves on into verse 4, where he says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you." And then in verses 5 and 6 we read, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." Here we see a distinction. David is separating himself from the wicked, but he is also doing something very, very important. In verses 4 through 6, he's answering another one of our questions. What does this godly man look like? The godly man is characterized by confession. The godly man is characterized by confession. In this first part, verses 1 through 7, we've seen that the godly man is characterized by prayer. The godly man is characterized by atonement. And now we see the godly man is characterized by confession. If you look at verse 6, you see David use very explicit language as he says, "You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man." He uses three descriptions of the man of wickedness, of the ungodly. Who is that man? The man who speaks lies, the man who's bloodthirsty, and the man who's deceitful? That's David. In his sin with Bathsheba, he spoke lies, he was bloodthirsty, he killed Uriah, and certainly he tried to cover up his sin. He was deceitful. David's expressing his confession before the Lord. He knows that he is wicked. The Lord hates the man who is wicked. The life of the godly man is characterized by confession, by an expression of what is wicked. David is like all other men who are wicked. David does not sever himself and realize that he is separate by his own power, by his own strength. This is a general application, for God does not delight in wickedness. In fact, evil may not dwell with God. David says that, he knows that. And so we see this conflict that David's created already within this passage. In these first six verses, David says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. You hear my words. I know you hear my words. I trust you hear my words." But then the same side of his mouth, he says, "Evil may not dwell with you." He says, "You destroy those who speak lies." So how does this work? How do we have this conflict? On the one side, he says, "You hear my voice." But then on the other side, he defines a wicked man. And David is that wicked man. He has done those things. He has spoken lies. He has been bloodthirsty. He has been deceitful. So where do we resolve this conflict? Where do we resolve this conflict? We get to that final verse of the first part, and that's verse 7. That is the main point that we want to draw from this passage. It's the main theme that we're going to be taking. Because of God's steadfast love, we must bow before him in fear and jubilation. This is the main point of the whole psalm, that because of God's steadfast love, we are called to fear him and to rejoice in him. The main point is of God's abundance of steadfast love. And this is the first part which we can look at. And we come to that another question that is answered, and that is that the life of the godly man is characterized by the steadfast love of the Lord. So the life of the godly man is characterized by prayer, by atonement, by confession, and by the steadfast love of the Lord. Surely we know that the Lord does destroy those who speak lies, that the Lord does not delight in wickedness, that wickedness cannot dwell with the Lord. And yet we have this promise that David, through the abundance of God's steadfast love, will bow down toward his holy temple in fear of you. We will speak later of this steadfast love, of this abundance of steadfast love, but let's keep moving on as we arrive to verse 8. We see the second part of this psalm. In verse 8, David finally brings a supplication before the Lord. It's taken him 7 verses to get to this point. In verse 8, he says, "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Because of my enemies, make your way straight before me. Isn't it a plea that we should all have? We must call upon the Lord to lead us. We all know the hymn, "He leadeth me, what blessed thought." Oh, what a place to rest in when we know that the Lord leads us. Here David calls upon the Lord to lead him in his righteousness, in God's righteousness. David wants to be on the path of the righteous. This is a twofold prayer. On the one hand, David is calling upon the Lord to deliver him, to lead him in righteousness. David doesn't want to be like those other men who are wicked. He doesn't want to be like those men. He recognizes there's a path of righteousness and there's a path of wickedness. And he knows that he must call upon the Lord to lead him on that path of righteousness. Surely we must have that same prayer. We must ask the Lord to lead us in righteousness. For if the Lord is not leading us in righteousness, we are running on that path of wickedness. We're at verse 8. We're defining that David mentions these enemies. He says, because of my enemies, the enemies surely seek to sway David's path. And he goes on to describe who these wicked men are. In the first 4 through 6, he defines these wicked men, of whom himself David even would fall within that group. But he goes on in verses 9 and 10, and he describes who these men are. In verse 9 he says, "For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue." In verse 10 we see something very, very important. We cannot miss this point. David says, "Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you." The second part of verse 10 is very important, because David is saying, because of the abundance of their transgressions. In verse 7, David refers to an abundance, but it's an abundance of steadfast love. In verse 10, David says, because of the abundance of their transgressions. Because of the abundance of those transgressions, they must bear their guilt. There's a contrast there, isn't there? Surely it's a very frightening thing to bear your own guilt. Jesus says, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He will relieve you of that burden. He has atoned for that burden. He does not ask for you to bear your guilt. He has delivered you at the cross and given you that righteousness. Atone for that. And that's what David is calling. He's referring to this abundance of steadfast love that God has. He knows that he of his own strength would bear his own guilt, but because of God's love, he does not bear that guilt. Surely rebellion is a very futile act. Here David answers another question of the life of the godly man. The life of the godly man is characterized by separation from the wicked. It seems a very obvious point. The life of the godly man is characterized by separation from wicked. There's a path of wickedness and path of righteousness, and the godly man is on the path of righteousness. That's clear, but we live in a world today that says that righteousness and wickedness, they can be joined together. There's really no difference. We see this syncretist lifestyle that you can be righteous, you can be wicked. It's all just meshed together, and it's hard for us to discern. In fact, we just can refer to gray areas, because it's not white, it's not black, it seems to be gray. And we go to Scripture, we don't see anything like that. There's the path of righteousness, and there's the path of wickedness. You're either on the path of righteousness, or you're on the path of wickedness. You're either in Christ, or you're out of Christ. And there's no in-between. Jesus cannot be your Savior, but then not be your Lord. It's not congruous. We don't see that in Scripture. You're either on the path of righteousness, or you're on the path of wickedness. You're either bearing your own guilt, or you're resting in the steadfast love of God. You're on either path. Surely we struggle. Surely we still have that flesh that's at war within us. And we struggle. And we know we're on the path of righteousness. But we struggle. We sin. And we blaspheme the name of the Lord. And we don't live righteously as we should, as we ought. But if God has imputed his righteous son's blood into our veins, then we are on that path of righteousness. And we have a sure and definite promise. He will deliver us eternally into his kingdom. Surely, the godly man is characterized by a separation from the wicked. That a separation is an intentional separation, is a definite separation. And we'll look at that later on as we define that steadfast love, as we go back to that steadfast love. And finally, we get to verses 11 and 12 of the second portion, where David says, "But let all who take refuge in you." So he's creating this contrast by using that word "but." He's saying, "But let all who take refuge in you rejoice." So unlike the wicked, they have no cause to rejoice. But the righteous who take refuge in the Lord have a reason to rejoice. And David uses beautiful language here where he says, "Let them ever sing for joy." Let them ever sing for joy. Do you sing for the joy that you have in your heart? Because God has saved you. He has ransomed you from the wicked world and drawn you into his kingdom. David sees this joy. We read of Psalm 117 saying, "Rejoice, all nations." There's a lot of exclamation points in there. That's our American way, our English way of trying to transfer that passion over, that rejoice. If you have experienced the steadfast love of the Lord, then you have reason to rejoice. And why? Why do we have reason to rejoice? Because God spreads his protection over us. That those who love your name may exult in you. This is an amazing gift, an amazing blessing. David comes with this boldness. He comes and prays these things. He asks for these things. And he culminates this thought in verse 12, where he says, "For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover them with favor as with a shield." We can see the definite imperative that God blesses the righteous. And there's an implication there. If God blesses the righteous, it means he's cursing the wicked. If it means he's covering them with favor as with a shield, then it means he's not covering the wicked as favor with a shield. It means that he's not doing those things to the path of wicked. If you are on the path of wicked, you are living in rebellion and in danger. And surely the only hope that you have is to confess, ask for God to cover you with his righteousness and bestow favor upon you. We don't live in the same world that David lived in, but he refers to the shield. Shields were important in the ancient world. If you're going into battle, you didn't have a shield, you were naked, you had no hope. You had to have a shield. It's a very visible, tangible language that David uses this word, shield. And it refers back to chapter 3. In chapter 3, we read verse 3. David says, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head." God is our shield. He protects us. And what does that protection look like? That protection is favor. You cover them with favor as with a shield. Protection is favor. He covers us with favor. He protects us. May we rest in that protection. It's not by accident. If we compare those two verses, verse 3 in chapter 3 and verse 12 of chapter 5, we see that God is our glory. He is the lifter of our head. It's to him that we owe everything. And so we must bow in humility and honor for this steadfast love that he's bestowed upon us. As we look at the end of verse 12, we see a very key word there, and that word is favor. We must ask, how does favor originate? David refers to this favor again. We can go back to that conflict of the first part of the psalm, where David expressed that the Lord heard his prayer, the Lord does hear his prayer, but then he goes on and defines what wickedness looks like. And David's life surely does seem to resemble the life of the wicked. We can look back on his life and we can see that he did do some of those things that he described. We read that evilness does not dwell with God, yet David calls upon the Lord, And he knows that the Lord hears him. And in these final two verses, he's expressing that the Lord is in a relationship with him, that he's covering him with favor as with a shield, that he can take refuge in him, that you can sing in the Lord. So where does this originate? How does this balance out? And so we go back to that chapter, or that verse 7, where we read of that special word. That special word is steadfast love. Steadfast love. What is steadfast love? What is steadfast love? It's very easy for us to just look at that word steadfast love and focus on the word love because we know what that means. Everybody knows what love is. We live in a world where love is very common. People preach love all the time. They know what love is. And as sure as I'm here today, I want to preach to you that there is love. I've contemplated, by God's grace, we'll be moving to Florida in just a few days, and I won't be here anymore. I won't have the opportunity to preach, and it's been amazing to preach here and to deliver the word to you. And I've contemplated how I've learned and how I've grown over these several sermons that I've had the honor of bringing. And I've contemplated, what is really the primary point? What is, if I could just summarize what I've said or what has been said, and that key thought that's there. If I could just summarize it into just one word, what would that word be? It would be this word, steadfast love. It would be this word, the Hebrew word is called hesed, H-E-S-E-D. We see that word used throughout Scripture. And I want to talk to you about God's love. It's all about God's love. It's about His love, and we can say this over and over and over again. And immediately we might have a little bit of an aversion because we're at Coram Deo Fellowship and we're preaching the sermon on God's love. And many other times we can go to churches and we can be at churches and we hear the pastor get up and start talking about God's love. It's God's love, God's love. And that's all he ever preaches. That's all he can say. But he doesn't define really what this love is, what this love does. And he does God a very great injustice by not defining what this love is. And so we must go back to this word. What does this word mean? Hesed. What does this word mean? It's a term that's used roughly 250 times in the Old Testament. And over half of those references are found in this book of Psalms. And this is the first time we've encountered this word thus far. So we've went through chapter 1, we're in chapter 5. This is the first time that we see it. You may remember that we read from Psalm chapter 107 today, a psalm of 143 verses. Or a psalm of 43 verses. And throughout that psalm, we read that word over and over again. Referred to hesed many times, steadfast love. There's different translations. If you have a different translation, you might see that word being used synonymously with mercy, with grace, with kindness, with loving kindness. But that's our way of trying to communicate a diversity of that understanding because there really is no English translation that's entirely accurate. So it's not just it's not just kindness, it's not just loving kindness, it's not just grace, it's not just mercy. Kind of the best way we can describe it is by the words loyal love. Loyal love. You can see that being used throughout. It's a word that I said we've used throughout, it's used throughout the Old Testament. And it's a special word. It wraps up in itself all the positive attributes of God. So that's why it's been used a lot throughout the book of Psalms, because it, in one word, it wraps up who God is and what God has done. We see this word used first in Genesis. We can go back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 19 tells the story of Lot. You may remember the story. Lot is in a terrible city, a city of wrath, a city of gross immorality. And two angels come and want to stay with Lot. And Lot says, don't stay outside. It's a terrible place out there. Come into my home. And these two men, who are angels, warn Lot and say, you need to leave the city before it's too late. God's going to destroy this city. If you don't leave, it's going to be terrible. You need to leave. Get your family out. Get your daughters. Get your son-in-laws, soon-to-be son-in-laws. Get them all out. Get them all out while you have a chance. And Lot then refers in an expression, that first understanding that we see that word hesed used is where David, or where Lot, even though he had questions and was not always as obedient as he should, Lot says, roughly he says, thank you, it's expressed loving kindness for saving my life as he's leaving the city. And that's that idea. That's the first time we see it, that idea of saving life, of loyalty that's expressed. And then we see it again in Exodus. And I'll read from it in Exodus. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. 34, verse 6. The Lord is talking to Moses, and he's telling him to cut new tablets, tablets of the law. He's establishing this covenant, and he's saying in verse 6, he says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. So the Lord is saying this, the Lord Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in hesed, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And then it defines keeping hesed, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the fourth generation. God is loyal to his covenant that he has established. And it's not by accident that the book of Psalms refers to hesed many, many times. Because it's in that single word that they can define who God is in his love. As I mentioned before, many pastors preach on God's love over and over again. But they do God's love a gross injustice. They speak of a love that can only be described as promiscuous. A type of love where God is just up in the sky, a grandfather. He loves you. He wants the best for you. If you want to love him, that's great. Nothing would make his heart happier if you would just turn to him. He's up there. He wants to save you, wishes he could save you. He's done all that he can, and he just loves you. It just defines over and over again, and it's a lie. It grossly underestimates who God is. And they just speak of this love. Love. He loves you. You may hear this phrase. Loves you just the way that you are. You don't have to change. You don't have to. He loves you just the way that you are. And it's a lie. I want to talk to you about God's love. God's steadfast love. It's a covenantal love. It's a love that was established before any of us ever existed. God, before the foundation of the world, chose us in him to be righteousness. God established this love through his covenant, and it is an amazing gift. This is not a promiscuous type of love, a love given to anyone and everyone, and love today, hate tomorrow. This is a definite, eternal, effectual love. That's what we read from Psalm chapter 107. In those verses, verse by verse by verse, it told the story of the Israelites. You know the story. You know the story. Were they faithful? No. Were they righteous? No. Did they always trust the Lord? No. Who is faithful? Who always kept his promise? Who always exhibited steadfast love? Was it the Israelites or was it God? It was God. And over again, they refer to this steadfast love. And as I said this morning, that's why we're here. It's because of that steadfast love. We're benefactors of that covenant that was established. And it is an amazing gift. Too often, we underestimate that love. We read from chapter 117 of the book of Psalms. And in that one phrase, I'll read it again. We read, "For great is his steadfast love towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever." Too often, we read it the other way around. We recognize God is good. Everybody thinks God is good. Everybody thinks God is love. But then we read it, and we say, "For great is his steadfast love towards us," and we immediately think, "Our steadfast love must be great towards God. In fact, he loves us because of our steadfast love to him." In fact, we turn that, and we think that, "Oh, his love must exist because I responded. His love is there, and now it's completed. The link has been completed because I responded. I added to that love." We turn it, and it's not his steadfast love to us, but it's our steadfast love to him. That's a lie. God's not done 99% and asked for you to do that last little bit. He's done it all. He's been faithful forever. Here, David, in chapter 5, refers to God's steadfast love. He calls it an abundance of steadfast love because he knows that he has no other hope apart from God. He recognizes that he is nothing apart from God. And so he calls, in fact, he pleads for this abundance of steadfast love. He knows, he claims, he rests in this steadfast love. And so I ask you, are you resting in God's steadfast love? Or are you thinking that it's your steadfast love to God that makes it work? Because it doesn't. You must depend solely upon this steadfast love. And lest we think that this steadfast love is just merely a reaction, so we know that God loves us, so we can live however we want, we would be grossly underestimating the truth that we find in Scripture. You're familiar with Micah 6:8, which says, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" In that verse, it refers to Hesed. And it says, you have experienced what loving kindness is. You have experienced what steadfast love is. Go and live that out. You are familiar also with the parable that Jesus gave of the Good Samaritan. And although this Good Samaritan, he didn't have to give that love, and many people walked by, yet he gave that love. He was loyal. That's the love that God calls us to live. But it's not the other way around. It doesn't work that we have the love and then God's love exists. God's love exists eternally, immutably. It's love that's eternal. It's effectual love that's been applied to us. It's that idea in Reformed theology that he's predestined us in him before the foundation of the world, based upon our life, drawing us into his kingdom. Because if it was anything else, we would have a part in it. If we were able to choose our salvation, then it would be part of our steadfast love that would be added to that. And there's nothing there. We read of Psalm chapter 5. We read that our inmost self is like destruction. It's like an open grave. So what does David call upon? Does he call upon his own righteousness? No, he calls upon God's steadfast love. The life of the godly man is characterized by confession. It's characterized by prayer. It's characterized by atonement. But surely, the life of the godly man is characterized by steadfast love. And where do we find that steadfast love? How is that steadfast love applied? Before the foundation of the world, we read that we were chosen in him. Before the foundation of the world, we read of a God who is pure and righteous. We know that our steadfast love is found in the completion of Christ. That idea of covenantal theology, that we bring nothing to the table. We are just the benefactors of what is done. I had the opportunity to talk a little bit about the covenant of marriage yesterday. I was able to be in a wedding and to enjoy that idea of marriage. And trying to think, what is that idea that we can see that they're individuals who love each other, who are committed to each other, and they're drawn together, and there's this beautiful, incredible thing where they can create offspring and children. And they are a byproduct, a blessing from that covenant that's established. They didn't do anything to exist. They didn't do anything to bring that, yet they're a blessing from that covenant. We're speaking also of the life of David. You've heard of Mephibosheth. He was a crippled man. Yet because of David's covenant with Jonathan, Mephibosheth was able to eat at the king's table because of that covenant. And so we are crippled. We are Mephibosheth. We don't bring anything to the table. We don't do anything to this table, yet we are called to eat at this table, to fellowship at this table, as if we were one of the king's sons. because of this covenantal theology, because of this covenant love, because of this steadfast loving kindness, mercy, and grace, because of Hesed. Because God is faithful. And if you hear nothing else in this sermon, hear that God has applied his love. He has loving kindness, steadfast love that reaches through all generations. He will by no means let the guilty go unpunished. But those who are righteous in him have hope. I can go to my favorite chapter, Colossians chapter 1. And in Colossians chapter 1, we can go to for one final time as we conclude our thoughts this morning. We can read the truth from God's word. And it's in explicit language. It's as clear as you can get it. We find that in Colossians chapter 1. We read that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. This is everything. This is what's important. Because of God's steadfast love, we are called to fear him. We are called to rejoice in him. We are called to live in him, to rest in him. This is the sum of everything. This is the sum of Scripture. If we can bring this all together, it's God glorifying himself by giving us Christ, by drawing us to him, by calling us to the table. And it is an amazing gift, and it calls us to action. Calls us to action. We benefit from this steadfast love. This is covenantal love. And so in conclusion, unless we think that this love comes at a cheap price, it didn't come at a cheap price. It came at the price of God's Son, his beloved Son. It's not cheap grace, but it is costly grace. Surely this divine, steadfast, covenantal love calls us to live our lives with transformation. David rests in God's abundance of steadfast love, and so should we. Surely the Lord hears us during our cry for help. He does not delight in wickedness, but we may come to him in worship. We may fellowship with the God of all holiness because of the abundance of his steadfast love. We are not wicked. And so we conclude this morning. We know that God showers us with his blessing, for he is a tower of refuge. He covers us with protection as with a shield. And so may we say those words again that we had just sang. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. For love so amazing, so divine, it demands my soul, my life, and my all. Join me in prayer. Father, we are grateful that we may come to you in worship. Father, we pray your blessing upon the exposition of this word. Father, it is a terrifying thing to come before you guilty. And we do not come guilty. We come righteous, pure and holy. It's a foreign righteousness, a righteousness from Christ. Father, we are so weak, we are so finite, we have such a limited understanding of the depths of this love. We live in a world where love is so skewed and so marred and so kissed by sin, that even mentioning the word love gives us connotations that we don't understand, connotations of ambiguity. But when we look at your word, when we gaze into the truth of your word, we read of a steadfast love that is so unlike anything in this present world. It is a love that is miraculous. May we never misunderstand that love. May we instead rest in it, knowing that you are true, knowing that that love is real. For as surely as we taste of the elements at the table, we can know that you sent your Son to die for us. to live for us, to mediate for us. Surely we, along with David, know that you hear our prayer, that we may come to you with our affliction. We know that you hear us when we cry, for you are God with an abundance of steadfast love. It's in your name we pray these things. Amen.